We thank you for joining us tonight, and we're going to be in the book of Esther, the first chapter of the book of Esther, and just a little bit of review, and then we're going to go on and hopefully say a few words about the first 9 verses of this chapter. One of the things that came to my attention in doing some research about Esther is that it is one of those books that had a lot of people thinking it probably shouldn't be in the canon. And a couple of reasons for it was there's not one place in the book of Esther is the name of God mentioned, any name of God. And secondly, not any of the book of Esther is quoted in the New Testament. So they had a lot of problem over that. Well, I'd like to read just a part of a paragraph. Again, it is critical to remember that the church did not determine the canon. No early church council decided on the canon. It was God and God alone who determined which books belonged in the Bible. It was simply a matter of God imparting to his followers what he had already decided. The human process of collecting the books of the Bible was flawed, but God, in his sovereignty, and despite our ignorance and stubbornness, brought the early church to the recognition of the books he had inspired. And so it was always God overriding what was going to be put in there. Now, I knew a man one time that said that the Bible should have 70 books. It has 66, and 66 is not a perfect number. 70 is, and so he was going to go through the Apocrypha and find out which books are supposed to be in the Bible. Recently, I heard a young man say that he, in his studies, that the book of James should not be in our canon. You know, and foolishness after foolishness after foolishness has been stated about the Bible. But by God's grace, God's people believe what God has put in here just like it stands. And so we'll just trust him. And if we have a problem, we have to take it to him. All right. As we look here in this book of Esther, we find it so broadly demonstrated in the book of Esther, but also throughout the entire Bible, that God is sovereign. In every book of the Bible, that is demonstrated. Here we're going to see that it is particularly demonstrated because God is, to me, like behind the lattice, as we read in the book of the Song of Solomon, that he is kind of standing behind all that's going on, but he is directing everything. Even though his name is not mentioned, even though it's not brought out as a quote into the New Testament, God is overseeing, has purpose, not purposing, but has purposed everything that goes on. And we will see in this book that in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which just precede this book, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about God's people that left this place and went back to Jerusalem and how God protected them. And in this book, we find out how God took care of the people who stayed. Now, a lot of people would say that the people that stayed should not have any blessing of God. But you know what we find in the scriptures about our own self? We find out that God protects those who are heirs of salvation. And it's just like a picture of God taking care of the heirs of salvation, wherever they are scattered throughout the world. Because they didn't go back does not mean that God is not going to take care of them. Because they don't do some religious duties does not mean that God is not going to take care of them, preserve them until the day of salvation. Now, and at that point, known unto God, they can pass away at any time. Once God gives them his wonderful grace in salvation. So, really, we can't die. God's people, the lost sheep, will not and cannot die until he brings them to salvation. And then at any time after that, there is an appointed time. Well, in this book, we read about the sovereignty of God in creation, just as we find everywhere else in the Bible. I have to be reminded, as we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 2, by faith we understand that the things that are made of things that are not made. I mean, they're not visible. But God made them. Just turn over there to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, if you would, in verse 2. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 2. We read this wonderful statement about God's sovereignty over his creation. Everything. And it's by faith that we do this. Verse 3, excuse me. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The world of Esther was framed by the Word of God. The world of Ahasuerus was framed by the Word of God. God has the oversight over all things, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Now, it took a long time for science to finally say, oh, that's true, when the church has known it all along. I cannot understand it, but the truth of it is God has made this world out of things that are invisible. And put together in the form that they have, we see visible. All right, so God is sovereign over his creation, and he is sovereign over the administration of his creation, even in the use of kings like Ahasuerus. He is sovereign over Pharaoh. He is sovereign over Ahasuerus. And he's sovereign over King David and some of the good kings. Ahab was not one, but some of the good kings of Israel. He was sovereign over them, just as he was over Ahab, a really terrible king. He was sovereign over his people wherever they're found. And then he's sovereign over every aspect of salvation of his elect. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, that's recorded in the book of Exodus, but we find the Apostle Paul brings that in the book of Romans. So when we look at salvation, God is in the background through the lattice, if you please, saying, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Now, there's going to be some people in the book of Esther that he is going to show particular mercy to. And then we're going to find out, just as he is sovereign over the elect, he is sovereign over the reprobate too. For this very purpose have I raised thee up. That's what he tells. That's what Moses told. But this message is God's message to Pharaoh. For this very reason have I raised you up. And so we're going to find a very nasty guy here in the book of Esther that is raised up. And to begin with, when Esther becomes queen, we don't know there's a plot. We don't know there's a problem. And maybe Haman didn't have a problem at that time. But he gets a problem, and he's going to destroy every Jew in the country. And God raises up, in his own good purpose, deliverance for his people. And he uses Esther to do that. God is sovereign over the operation of his creation, everything. You know, it takes a mighty God to stop this earth and spin it back on its axis without everybody flying off. And that's what happened in the days of Joshua. 15 degrees, wasn't it? Went backwards? Something like that. Anyway, it went backwards. Or it stood still. Or whatever God wanted to do, it happens. So he is sovereign over the operation of his creation. God is sovereign over the human will. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants. He is sovereign over the will of man. Now, natural man thinks he has a free will. We know from scriptures that we did not have a free will in our natural estate. It was crippled. It was benign. It was dead. It was immobile. It was unable to choose right things. Nobody seeks after God. That's God's word about it. We just trust that. Nobody seeks after God. So God is sovereign even over our will. And he makes us willing in the day of his power. He makes us willing. He makes us willing to bow. He makes us willing to accept God as he has declared in the scriptures without a worry about it. God is sovereign over this book of Esther. He's sovereign over all things. And as we travel through the book of Esther, it is revealed to us again and again that God alone can reap good out of bad, and God alone can reap good out of sin. Now, when man says he's going to do it so that it might be good, it is wrong, wrong, wrong. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, we're going to go over a few places in the Old Testament in particular, but a few in the New Testament where it looked just as wrong as it possibly could look wrong, and then Solomon is born. God is in charge. He doesn't advocate what David did, but as a result, Solomon is born. All right. Let's look at the book of Esther now in chapter 1, and we want to read the first 9 verses. Chapter 1 of the book of Esther. Verse 1 and we read, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India unto Ethiopia. We passed this out a couple of weeks ago just to show the area that Ahasuerus reigned over during his time. And it's a big piece of property. And it is divided, as he goes on to say here, "And in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace." Now, I read that this was the winter palace of Ahasuerus, or the king at that time. Other writers said that this is where this particular king reigned all the time from, and he wasn't going to reign in Babylon. We read in the book of Jeremiah, and we read that last time, about Nebuchadnezzar coming down and taking not all, but quite a number of Israel back to Babylon. Now, this guy's reigning over that, but he's also reigning over a whole bunch more that Nebuchadnezzar never reigned over. And so he has his own palace. And he goes on to say, "In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days, a half a year of celebration, of demonstration of his power. And it tells us here, and when those days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings." And if you look those words up, it tells us that some of them are the same colors that were used in the tabernacle. And they came from the same sources. Some of them, the blue came from some mussels and on and on. And purple to the silver rings and pillars of marble, and beds were of gold and silver upon pavement of red and blue, white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, vessels being every one different to the other. Nobody got the same looking goblet for the wine. Royal wine in abundance and according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded," and he tells us there who he commanded to do that. Now, did I miss the verse that told us how many provinces there was? 120 provinces, and over each of those provinces was a prince. Verse 1. Over the 127 provinces. Okay, that's how it's divided up, and that's how many different goblets we have. That's how many different beds we have of gold and of silver. That's how much frivolity here. Now, it was in this culture, it was not accepted for women to be in the mixture with men. Now, it's a little bit that way today over there. So when we get to this requirement, this request, this command of King Ahasuerus, we're going to find out it went against everything that was culturally correct in this place. All right. And unless I have read this incorrectly, and I'm sorry I missed that one part, these verses share with us that there is a lot of carousing, drunkenness, fleshly desire, because the only women that were accepted in this place were not the people that most of us would want to know. They were like Rahab. There's a lot of desire for attention from Ahasuerus. There's a lot of pride and sinful activity. Now, I'm going over that, you know, I hate to do this, but Mike and I, probably Craig, would share the same thing, that when messages are going on and the verse is brought up, by the way, they read on and they find something else and their mind goes off this way and then off to this way, and maybe that happens with you. Well, I'm listening to Mike on Sunday, and he reads a passage of Scripture. I says, that's the exact description of what went on in Esther chapter 1. So would you join me in the book of Titus? In the book of Titus, this is exactly what was going on here in the book of Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Now, this is where the Holy Spirit, using the Apostle Paul to write, shares this is where we all come from. Before we cast stones at Ahasuerus and his court and all the partying that was going on there, for we ourselves also, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, if that's not enough, back up to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we read again almost what we read over there in the book of Esther, what was going on at that time. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, among whom also we all had our manner of life or our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now that just reads like we just read in the book of Esther. This is where we are by nature. And these folks are doing what comes naturally. Now I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying it's what comes natural. Now, as we go back, we find that there are several things that we can see in this passage of Scripture, and that is that we see the condition of natural man's heart displayed openly in these verses of Scripture, and particularly as we go on into the chapter 1 of the book of Esther. As we hear Ahasuerus' command, as we hear Vashti's retort, I refuse, and Josephus. Now, Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he makes comments, and I'm not going to take Josephus over the Word of God. But Josephus said, they asked her to come 3 or 4 times, and she said, not on your life every time. She refused. His command, she refused. And then the results of the whole thing, we'd say, well, how could that? That's how God determined to get a deliverer on the throne. Only God can bring good out of sin. When we try it, we are going to get so fouled up. When God does it, it is an honor and a glory to what he can do with people. So we find in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things. We just read that in Titus chapter 3, and we read that in Ephesians chapter 2. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what Jeremiah said about the heart. That's what we find throughout the Scriptures. And every time we get a whole group of men or women or the mix of them, we're going to find that kind of trait among them unless God has worked a work of grace. And then only by the grace of God does he restrain us from backing up in that. All right. We also find in this verse of Scripture, except for the grace of God, there go I. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul says this, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now we're going to find out that the grace of God is not a new thing in the New Testament. The grace of God is quite evident in the book of Esther. The grace of God to deliver His people is evident in the book of Esther. The grace of God in the salvation of His people is evident in the book of Esther. And we find out that if it wasn't for the grace of God, there go us. Just like we see here in the book of Esther, in the first 9 or 10 verses of the book of Esther. We also see from this passage that the many times in the Bible that only God can make and only God alone can make good come out of bad. And only God alone can make good come out of sin. We read on this, we find in these, for 6 months, they're having Mardi Gras. I mean Louisiana-style Mardi Gras, New Orleans-style Mardi Gras. For 6 solid months, they're having Mardi Gras. And then it gets bad, worse on those 7 days. I am convinced that if Ahasuerus was not drunk, he would have never made that request. It was against culture. It was not in his best interest to have his wife come and be showed off. It was against the culture of the country. It was against his own value system as a lost man even. But we find that that's what he did. We may look in the Bible and we find many examples that God worked in the worst situations for good to come out of it. He is the only one that can take sin and make good come out of it. Now, we stand back and in awe seeing a God that can do that, but that is God's business. Now, we find in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, chapter 7, it tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Wouldn't it have been simpler? Wouldn't it have been easier? Wouldn't it have been if Pharaoh had just said, okay, go. But we find here, turn with me if you would, to the book of Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 13. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Now there is a verse of scripture over in the book of Exodus chapter 5. Would you back up 2 chapters? Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. Moses' request to take the children of Israel out into the wilderness and have a feast unto the Lord in the wilderness. That's verse 1. Verse 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Isn't that just the natural man's heart? Who is this? And that's Jehovah. Who is Jehovah that I should pay any attention to him? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Well, we get over to chapter 7 there. And we just read that the Lord hardened his heart. He didn't have to do much, but he hardened his heart. It wasn't Pharaoh that hardened his heart. It was God that hardened his heart. And we find in the book of Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, for this very reason. Can you imagine Pharaoh's mama being told that she had this baby for one reason? Now, it doesn't tell us that his mother knew that. But for one reason, she had this baby. He grew up to be Pharaoh. And God said to him through Moses, "For this one reason have you been raised up, that I might show my power in you by putting you away." You know, I find another place that it's just as wrong as could be, that 11 brothers sold one of the brothers. The book of Genesis. They were so jealous of him. He was his dad's favorite. He had a coat of many colors. Whatever that all meant, he had that coat of many colors. They were so jealous of him that, first of all, they're going to kill him. Throw him into a pit, just let him die. And yet, when those Midianites came along and offered silver, they sold him into Egypt. Now, let's go over here to the book of Genesis chapter 37, if you would. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, it's just wrong. I don't know about you, but I only thought about selling my brother two or three times. It never happened. But it happened to Joseph. And they went home and lied. They tore his coat all up, killed a sheep, put its blood on it, and said he got attacked by a wild animal, and this is all we could save. And his dad did the same thing that Vashti did. She refused, and it's recorded about his dad refused to be comforted. Do you know how long he mourned over that? Till the day he saw him. How terrible this whole mess was. All right, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 28. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph to Egypt. Now we know the rest of the story, but let's jump ahead in chapter 50 of this, and this is that wonderful verse. How in the world could this nonsense that they did, the maltreatment of their brother, how they treated their dad is terrible. Take back this lie about him, that he'd been killed, when they knew full well. And if you take 11 and divide it into 20, someone got short. It didn't come out even. Well, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Joseph revealing himself and talking to his brothers after this, after he says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." And you know that word evil could be underlined? Because they really hated him. "But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Now, when we get to the book of Esther, we're going to find out that Vashti refused to come into the presence of her husband at his commandment. And we're going to see in that, how could anything positive come out of this? And yet this is exactly how God is going to get his person in the right place at the right time. And many people are going to say, this is unfair. It's unfair for him to command it. This is against the rules of our country. And yet he did. It's unfair for him to be drunk and do this. Well, another place that's just, you just, Judah and Tamar. My goodness. Judah had a son. Tamar married. He's no longer around. Wait, there'll be another son for you. I'll be another son for you. Be another son for you. It never happened. And he goes to town and rents a whore. Or he thought it was. A promise of paying a sheep. And then she gets pregnant. And he finds out about it. And he says, we're going to burn her. And he says, who did this? Whoever these items belong to. And he swallowed hard. Because he knew. He says, she has been more righteous. Isn't it interesting that the offspring of this union is in the line of our Savior, the Lord Jesus? Only God can bring any good out of such sin as that. It goes on, David and Bathsheba. Nothing could be worse for the kingdom. A laughingstock among the rest of the kings and and then we read, Solomon is born. First king after David. You read about Solomon's reign. Everybody rested under his vine because there was peace. Such a picture of our Savior that we rest in him. That there's such peace. He's taken care of all the battles that have ever gone on. You know, in the book of John chapter 8, would you move over there with me to John chapter 8? John chapter 8, you just don't think there's any good going to come out of this because this woman is headed for execution. These guys stopped off for one reason. Mike's been bringing it out several times there in the book of Luke. It's just simple mockeries, all they're looking. If Jesus could make some comment that they could have a problem with. Here in the book of John chapter 8, we read these words. John chapter 8, verse 2. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. Now, that's just as on purpose as we're going to find Esther is going to reign. Just as on purpose as a woman is going to be at a well. Just as on purpose, the Lord is going to be where he needs to be, where he has purposed to be, where he has purposed to be in the covenant of grace to intercept a bunch of Pharisees on their way to the stoning room. And all the people came unto him and sat down and taught, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. There is no discussion about her guilt at all. And she knows she's a condemned woman. She is on the way to being stoned. That's her knowledge of the whole thing. And yet, the Lord intercepts. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now, that question is, they're wanting to catch him. This is not an honest question. We already know what we're going to do with this woman. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Now, it was not right what she was doing. There's no question about that. But isn't it a marvelous thing that God can take a great sin and bring good out of it? But Jesus stooped down and with his fingers wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up to himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, No man, Lord. I'm here by divine appointment. And she heard the best words she could have ever heard. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. A bad situation, a sinful situation. And they had every right under the Mosaic law to do what they had intended to do. But the Lord showed grace. Judas's kiss. You know, tonight I heard a voice out here. It was Yovana's. I was so glad to hear that voice. She came in. She kissed me on the cheek. I was so thankful. And I kissed her back on her cheek. Sorry, Mike. we use that. Let us greet each other with a holy kiss. Show affection, Christian affection. And that's what Judas did. But to identify this man to be condemned. He had already marketed him. He had already sold him. And all they did or needed was to be identified. It is a marvelous thing that he'd been in and among them, and yet he needed to be identified. So Judas went up and kissed him. Now we say, oh my goodness, that's a terrible thing. Well, in Christ we say, that's what the scripture said. It must be fulfilled. Judas did what was purposed by God to be done and identified the Savior so that they knew who to take. And all that fell out, and then it tells us they did something that is just absolutely criminal. They crucified him. As a malefactor, that says. They crucified the Son of God. And yet God can bring the best out of the greatest sin. And that's delivering the Son of God as a sinner. They crucified him. You know, we find in the scriptures that the disciples saw a man born blind. We know this, so I just love this. A man born blind, and they were like Job's friends. Who did sin? This man or his parents? And Jesus just, well, let's just go over there and read that. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Esther is going to follow all of this. We're going to see so often in the book of Esther the sovereignty of God declared, and we're going to see that he is going to work the grace of God out of some of the most sinful conditions. One of them is a drunken brawl. He is going to work that. Vashti is banished. Vashti is put away. No longer ever to come into that presence of her husband again. She's divorced. And he marries another woman. All right. The book of John, chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus passed by, and he saw a man that was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. Lord, who did sin, Vashti or Ahasuerus? Lord, Ahasuerus did the worst, didn't he? Oh, no, Vashti. She didn't come. Who did sin? Well, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. What a statement. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, and the night cometh no man, when no man can work. And he heals the man. Who did sin? Well, as we go through the book of Esther, we will keep these things in mind, and we will remember that verses 1 through 9 give us the events of providence to follow. And that is verses 11 and 12 when King Ahasuerus says, not says, commands that his wife be brought into the presence of these 120 drunk men. And she says, absolutely not. The word is really powerful in that place. The word is refused, but it is absolutely refused. And then we find that God, in His grace, puts the woman in her place for such a time as this. Let's stop there for tonight.